Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank thee again for this privilege on this Monday night to gather together to study this book of Hebrews. And we bow in thy presence to admit that without Christ we can do nothing. And without the Holy Spirit's help we know nothing. So, Lord, guide us and teach us. Help us, Lord, to think clearly and to express the word of God simply so that others may understand it. And grant, Father, we may see how great the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And so as we turn to the Word, may the Spirit guide us into all truth and teach us all things. And bring all things to our remembrance, whatsoever thou hast told us, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Okay, let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, we hope to finish Hebrews chapter 3 next week. And then start the beginning of chapter 4 in the second semester. By the way, it's going to take 2 years to teach this book, so that's the way it's got to be. I was tempted to teach it in 1 year, but it isn't good because it's a book you've got to think about when you study it. And we've got to take our time. And we've got to refer back to verses and think about the background of the epistle all of the time when you're studying Hebrews. There are some very difficult portions in Hebrews. If you don't keep them in their context and think of the people to whom they're written, you can get in trouble. And so we're going to take our time. Now, in chapter 3, last week we began with the consideration, this great consideration of the Lord Jesus, and the people who were to do the considering. And we found, of course, that they were holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and they're addressed that way because they what? Why were they called holy brethren partakers of the heavenly calling? That's what they profess to be. And of course they're addressed on the basis of their profession. Why not? That's what they are. Now, as we go on, of course, we find that if you're a believer, then you are holy in character and you have a tremendous calling. And we were talking about that last week when we finished. Now, when we talk about the person who is considered next. And it says here that he's the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, I've given you a very brief note here on this, and the fact that Christ, as the apostle, is the one who was sent. To where? To who? To men for God. When he came into the world, he was God's messenger to men, and he was God's message to men. We already know that. In studying chapter 1, we find that in these last days, God has spoken in his what? Son. Christ is the messenger. Christ is the message. And as the apostle, he's the one who is sent to men for God. Now, he was qualified to do a job, and he did it. He went to the cross, and he finished his Father's business. Now, his business was to put away sin. And when Christ hung on the cross and suffered in the darkness, at the end of that time he said, it is what? Finished. The business was finished. And he had carried out the job that God gave him to do, and he did it faithfully. Now, after finishing that work, then he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he went up to God for men. Right? And so here's the difference. As the apostle, he's the one who is sent to men for God. As the high priest, he's the one who goes into God for what? Men. That's the difference. Now, both of those are related. You see, Jesus became our high priest who represents us to God because he was the apostle who represented God to us and went to the cross and died for our sins. And so he's saying, I want you to consider this person now, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now you'll find this as you go on studying here. That you'll find that the Lord Jesus, as the apostle, first of all, is considered. The one who is the message. The one through whom God has spoken. And that's why a little bit later in this chapter it says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't turn your back on the message which is in the apostle. He's the messenger. And then later on, he speaks about the high priest. And we get into, for instance, chapter, the end of chapter 4 and end chapter 5, And then chapter 7, it will show you how great a high priest he is. And all of this is showing us this fact, that this messenger is far greater than any other messenger through whom God has ever spoken. You know that he found he was greater than the prophets through whom God spoke. He's greater than the angels through whom God spoke. And now he's going to talk about Moses. Moses was the great messenger of God to Israel, wasn't he? God sent Moses to Israel to bring them the message of deliverance out of Egypt. And so you'll find here that after giving us the person who is to be considered, then you'll find this, that there's a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Now notice in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also who? Now this is not a contrast, this is a comparison. He's saying that Jesus compares with Moses in this sense, he was faithful in all his house. Now, it doesn't say that Moses was as faithful as Christ. And it doesn't mean that Moses was faithful every day he lived. He wasn't. But in one particular area, Moses was faithful. And that was in God's house, when God gave him instructions concerning the erection of the tabernacle. Moses did not deviate one point from what God said. He was absolutely faithful. And so when God took him up to the mountain, and he said, now listen, I want you to build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among my people. And he gave Moses the instructions, and these instructions concerning the tabernacle were to be a shadow of good things to come. Moses did exactly what God said. He was absolutely faithful. In other words, God gave him a job to do, gave him specific instructions, and he did the will of God, and he did the work of God, and he did it completely faithful. See, that's what he did. Let me show that to you. I've given you the reference here, Exodus chapter 40. Just turn to it for a moment. Exodus chapter 40, and you'll find how faithful Moses was in the construction of the tabernacle in the Lord's house in the Old Testament. Now in Exodus chapter 40, you notice in this particular chapter that the tabernacle is being reared up. Now this is after Moses received the pattern, and after Moses had got together all of the materials and the workmen and all of that, it was all made. Now he's going to set it up. And you notice in this chapter that it tells us that when he did set up the tabernacle and all of these things were put in place, then there's a repetition of a little phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses, in that last chapter. All the way through the chapter, whatever Moses did, everything he did as the Lord commanded him. Now look at verse 17, or verse 16 says, thus did Moses according to, what's the next word? All. See, not just some. Also, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And then it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, in the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And then Moses reared it up, and then it tells us in verse 19, they spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent upon it, and as the Lord what? Commanded Moses. And then again, verse 21, when he brought the ark, it says at the end of that verse, as the Lord what? Commanded Moses. And then in verse 23, and he set the bread in the order upon it before the Lord, that's on the table of showbread. What's the next words? As the Lord commanded Moses. And you go down again to verse 25, at the end of the verse, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 27, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 29, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 32, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 33, at the end of that verse, it says, so Moses, what did he do? Finished the work, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, Moses did a finished work, didn't he? And he did it in absolute obedience to what God told him. So he's saying, Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful. Now the Lord in the New Testament gave Jesus a work to do, didn't he? And he did it absolutely faithfully. Never deviated one iota from what God told him to do. He came to do the Father's will. He did it And on the cross he said, it is finished. And he was glorified. Just as the tabernacle was glorified and the glory of the Lord filled it, so Jesus was glorified after he finished the work. So we could say this. You have these persons compared, Jesus and Moses, only in one way. There are certain ways in which Moses does not compare with Jesus. What is the one way? In faithfulness. He says, Jesus was faithful, as also Moses was what? Faithful in all his house. So he compares with Moses in relation to faithfulness. And we've shown you how Moses was faithful when God gave him instructions about the tabernacle, and he did it absolutely as God said. That was quite faithful, wasn't it? And he says Jesus was like that. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3 again. You'll find that there's a great contrast. There are points of contrast now between Jesus and Moses. Now look at verse 3. For this man, that is Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And it gives you the reason. So you're not left in the dark. It says that Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because inasmuch as he who hath what? Builded the house hath more honor than the what? Than the house. In other words, you see, Moses was part of the house, the family of God in the Old Testament. But it's saying here that Jesus built it. Jesus Christ was the architect and the builder of the house of God in the Old Testament. Now, Moses was only part of that house. He wasn't the builder. And so he's saying, just as the builder receives more glory than the building, then Jesus receives more glory than Moses. And a very interesting thing is said here in the next part here, verse 4. It says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is what? God. Now there's another proof of the deity of Christ. He's saying this. The reason why Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, one point is this. He's the builder of the house. And Moses is only part of the building. And therefore, if Jesus is the builder, and in the next verse says, he that built all things is what? God. Then Jesus is what? He's God. That's deity. And what he's saying is this. That Jesus Christ is so much greater than Moses. Moses was just a creature in the house, but Jesus was the creator of it. He was the builder of it, and he was the creator of everything. That makes him far, far better than Moses. Now, keep in mind, he was writing to, what's the title of this book? Hebrews. Now, as we sit here tonight, Moses may not mean that much to us except as a historical figure. But to Hebrews, he meant everything, right? See, the Jews, they would look back in the Old Testament. Moses was the mediator. They went up to the mountain, got the tables of stone, and came down to the people, gave them to God. He was the one who went up and got instructions concerning the tabernacle, brought them to the people. Moses was greatly honored amongst the Hebrews, and he was a glorious person in their sight. And now here's the writer of the Hebrews saying to them, now listen, this man, Jesus, is far worthy of far more glory than Moses. He's the builder of the house. Moses was only part of the building. That's all he was. All right, now, there's not only a contrast between the builder and the building, but there's a contrast between the servant and the son. And notice the next part now. It says in verse 5, and Moses verily or truly was faithful in all his house as a what? A servant. And that means not just a slave, but an honored servant. Now, there are different words in the New Testament for servant. Sometimes the word servant means a slave. And sometimes it means an honored person, an honored servant in the house. Now, Moses was an honored servant. He had a high position in Israel, didn't he? He was a leader. And God gave him a tremendous privilege to build up that tabernacle with all of its beautiful curtains and coverings and gold and silver and all of these things. But he was just a servant in the house. That's what he was. Honored, yes. But then it goes on to say this. He was a servant. And what was he a servant to do? What was he providing? A testimony of those things that were to be spoken what? afterwards. Now, of course, I haven't time to go into this, but you could take the ministry of Moses and what he told the Israelites and every detail of the tabernacle, and you'd find that every detail testifies to things that were to be spoken afterwards. See? Very much so. Because when Moses built that tabernacle and he set up the wall of the court, and on the east side of that wall he put in a door, and that door had four pillars, and those four pillars had four curtains, and the curtains were purple and scarlet and fine twined linen and blue. And there was one door inside a white wall, that was through a white wall, which eventually took you right in through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the holies of all. One door which led you to the brazen altar where the sacrifice was made. You see, all of that was a testimony of things which were to be spoken afterwards. See? Because the one door in the New Testament is who? Jesus Christ. And you'll find four pillars of truth holding Christ up in the New Testament. Matthew and what? Mark and Luke and John. And you'll find those four colors, purple and scarlet and white fine twine linen and blue, give you the four aspects of Jesus held up by four pillars of truth in the gospel. See? Moses was setting forth a testimony of things that were to be spoken what? Afterwards. And then if you'd have gone into the tabernacle, the outer court, and saw the brazen altar with its four horns and the fire burning in the midst of it and the sacrifice burning consumed on it, you look at that sacrifice, it was a testimony of something that was to be spoken afterwards. Because that offering pointed forward to the offering of who? Christ. And the details about that offering points you forward to details about the Lord Jesus. And that altar, which was able to endure the fire, it was made of bronze, pointed forward to the place where Jesus endured the fire at Calvary. See? The altar of Calvary where the sacrifice was made. And you go right through it. Every detail was a testimony of the things that were to be spoken afterwards, because Moses was an honored what? Servant. And all they did testified to things which were to be spoken afterwards. But Christ, it says, now notice this, you see, Moses was a servant in the family back then. But now it says that Jesus is a son, verse 6, but Christ, here's contrast. Here's the second point of contrast. Christ is not only a servant, Christ is a what? A son, and he's not a son in the house, he's a son what? Over the house. You see? He occupies the highest place. There's no one higher than he is. And so what he's saying is this. Moses was a servant, an honored servant in the house, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. He owns it, right? He owns the house, you see. Now, when Jesus rose again from the dead, one of the things he became was he became head of the house. Now, the house in the New Testament is not the nation of Israel. The house in the New Testament is the church. And every one of us as believers belongs to the church. We belong to the house. Now, Jesus is a son over the house. He's the head over the house, not a servant in it. Moses was just a servant in it. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And when in Ephesians chapter 1, it speaks about the exceeding greatness of God's power to us and what that power has done for Christ. It tells us in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1 this. Paul here is praying that we might come to know this. And he tells us what we should come to know. What and what is the exceeding what? Greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Now here's what this mighty power did. It worked in Christ. When? When it raised him from the dead. Where did it put him? It set him at God's own right hand in the heavenly places, and it tells you where that is. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name it is named, not only in this world, but in that also which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Now notice the next part. And gave him to be the what? The head over what? All things to the what? Church. That's God's house. See? New Testament. You see, the power of God not only made Jesus alive and raised him up from the grave, but it gave him a position of being head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. And that's the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. But you see, what it's saying is this, that Christ occupies the highest position. He is the head over the house of God. And he's the Son of God who is the head over, right? He's the Son over his own house, and he owns it. Do you know why he owns it? Because the Lord gave it to him. When he rose again from the dead, God gave the church to him. That's what he did. And that's a glorious fact. And as a matter of fact, you could sit here thinking at Christmas time about God's gift to you. It's wonderful, the gift of God's eternal life, isn't it? God has given us peace and given us forgiveness. Do you realize that God has given us to Christ? Did you know that? You are God's gift to Jesus. That's why he owns you. He bought you, and God gave you to him. Now, you remember I said that one other night in chapter 2. When you go back, look back at chapter 2, just across there in chapter 2 again, and you'll notice there in that chapter, verse 13, it says, "And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children," which what? "Together, God hath given me." We are God's gift to Christ. And the church is his. It's his own house. And he's a son over that house. So therefore, he's far greater than Moses, because Moses was only a what? Together? Servant. Where? In the house. So you have these points of contrast. You have the contrast between the builder and the building. Christ is the builder. Moses was part of the building. Then you have a contrast between the servant and the son. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is a son over the house, his own house. He owns it. Now, we come now to a difficult part of the book and a difficult verse, and we're going to take our time a little bit in this. Now look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. And also we'll take with this verse 14, because we're dealing here with the business of the genuine what? What's the next point? What are we dealing with next? Verse 6 and verse 14. Continuation. All right? That's the subject. Continuation. Now, in verse 6, it says this. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if?" You see that? All right. Now, following that if, it says we are his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Right? So that means exactly what it says. Now, in verse 14, it says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And if you put those two things together, then you could say this, you see, we belong to Christ if our faith continues, and Christ belongs to us if our faith continues, right? It says in the first one, we are his house. The other one, we are made partakers of him, right? Now, here's the question. What does that mean? Does it mean that you'll become his house or you'll enter heaven if you hold on? Does it mean that you'll be made a partaker of Christ if you hold fast? Now, the key is in what it says. And the word that you should underline in these two verses is the word are, we are. Now notice what it says here in verse 6. Whose house are we? See that? Are we. Underline that. See? Then verse 14, we are. See that? This is what we are. Now what we're going to be is what we what? Are. So it isn't talking about the fact, well, one day you'll be made a partaker of Christ if you hang on. That's not what it says. But you see, the word if is a key word, because you see, when someone reads the word if in the English language, they always jump to the conclusion that it means a condition. I'll give you $1 bill if you give me 100 cents. That's a condition. If you don't give me 100 cents, I won't give you a dollar bill. Matter of fact, you give me 100 cents, I may not give you a dollar bill, but anyway, that's a condition. So the condition whereby I'll give you a dollar is you give me 100 cents. Okay? That's condition. But in the English language is a very interesting language because one word can mean more than one thing. Obviously so. That's why it's such a complicated language. We don't always use the word if as a condition at all. For instance, if I say, that man is a doctor if he has a doctor's degree and practices medicine, right? Now I'm telling you what he is, and the evidence of what he is, right, is the degree and the practice. See, that's the evidence. And so you see, you use the word if sometimes as a condition and sometimes as an evidence. Now in this case, it's evidence. He's not telling us what we shall become if we do something. It's what we are, since such and such a thing is the case. Let me tell you something about being saved that's very important to you learn in the book of Hebrews. It's this. The faith of a genuine believer continues to the end. Now, I didn't say the testimony of a genuine believer continues to the end. I didn't say that. What I said was the what? The faith. And you see, there's a difference between losing your testimony and losing your faith. They're two entirely different things. You see, once you come to Christ by faith, and you are related to God through Christ by faith, that faith is something which in its evidence continues to the end. Now, if a man says, well, I don't have faith in Jesus Christ at all, I'm not trusting him as my Savior, and so forth, or it's evident that he doesn't have that faith, then there's something wrong with his experience. You see, he's saying, this is not a condition whereby you obtain entrance into God's house or you obtain Christ. This is the evidence that you are his house and you are a partaker of Christ, right? It's the evidence. That's the difference. Now, let me show you something. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, the subject in Hebrews chapter 11 is what? Faith. It's faith. And it gives you illustrations of faith from the Old Testament. Gives you Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and Rahab, the Israelites. And then he says, time would fail to tell you of all the rest, of David, and Samson, Jephthah, Gideon, Barak. These are all people of faith. Now, if you were to examine those people back in the Old Testament, you would find that they didn't all have a good testimony to the end. They didn't continue to have a good testimony. I would have to say, in reading the life of Noah, after he had preached righteousness, and after he had entered the ark, and after he had left the ark, and after he had been given the covenant that God gave him, wonderful covenant in Genesis chapter 9, I was disappointed, wouldn't you? You find him drunk and indecently exposed in his tent. That's disappointing, right? So I would have to say that his testimony wasn't all that it should be, would you? Really, I'd have to be honest. I didn't like that, but it was the truth, whether I liked it or not. God tells you the whole truth, doesn't he? He doesn't cover. You see, one thing about us, you know what we do? We would like to think that every person who's saved goes on living a wonderful Christian life all of their lives. We'd like to think that'd be great, but it's not true. You know why it isn't true? Because you don't. Every moment of every day and every week and every month and every year, live a wonderful Christian life either. Right? There's a possibility of you losing your testimony. And you find Noah like that. You find Abraham. father of the faithful, his strongest characteristic, trusting the Lord and so forth. And he did. He believed God was counted unto him for righteousness. But you find him going down into Egypt. You find him saying to Sarah, now listen, just in case they kill me, tell them you're my sister, not my wife. He tells lies. He's a coward. He gets an Egyptian maid in Egypt, comes back up out of Egypt, and gets back with the Lord again. Away he goes, great stuff. Then you come to chapter 16 of Genesis, and Sarah says, Abraham, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing children. Now you take my handmaid and go and have a baby with it. I don't like it at all. Whether I like it or not, it's there, right? And then on the Hagar and produced Ishmael, and say, if that wasn't a problem, we're still having problems with the descendants of Ishmael. What Abraham did, the results of it are still being felt. And every time you watch the news and you see about the Arabs battling the Israelites, you're just looking at Ishmael and Isaac again, aren't you? Still fighting after all these years. Abraham had times like that. Sarah, she's in that chapter too. And actually, you know, I read about Sarah, and the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis 18, and he said to Abraham, Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah, of course, was in the tent. She was listening at the keyhole. And she was in the tent. And here she was listening. And that's nothing strange about that. Women do. No, anyway, she's at the tent door inside it, listening to the little conversation between Abraham and God. And when God said, listen, Sarah shall have a son. Now, this lady had a barren woman and couldn't produce children all those years. She started to laugh. It was very nice. Laughing at God like that, you know. And God said, why did Sarah laugh? Well, she laughed because she didn't believe it. See? That means she wasn't saved. Oh, wait a minute. A little bit later on, she laughed again. And as a matter of fact, she laughed so hard that she called Isaac laughter. That's what it means. His name means laughter. Well, sure, it's laughable. See an old lady like that having a baby. And an old fellow like that, the father of it, it is laughable. She said, who would have thought that Sarah would have given children suck and born Abraham a son in his old age? Well, no one would have thought it. At least if they did, there's something wrong with their marbles. Humanly impossible, but a miracle took place. But here's the point. Sarah was guilty of a certain aspect of unbelief at the time. But she's in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't she? Right? She's there. And it speaks about her faith. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the heavens in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. What, how fruitful she became. But she wasn't always an helping up. She lost her testimony now and again. Isaac, he's in there too. And the thing it says about him is he blessed the sons of his sons concerning things to come. And when I read about him blessing in that chapter, his eyes are dim and he's an old man. He's thinking about getting venison before he dies. That's a great thing to think about when you're going to die, isn't it? Go and get me some savory meat. Well, boy, this fellow isn't ending up too good. It's near the end of his life. And he's going to bless the wrong fellow, isn't he? Is that true? He's going to bless Esau instead of Jacob. Now God overrules and he blesses the right one. Did you know what he had away down inside him? In spite of all that he did and all that he was doing, his faith was still there. And when Jacob came in eventually, or rather Esau came in eventually and said, who's taken away my blessing? And he was mad. Isaac said, well, he's got it. You know what he said? He said, yea, and he shall be blessed. Very definite. Now, how in the world could a man think he was giving the blessing to the wrong fellow and then did the right thing and knew it would stick? These are puzzles, you know, in the Bible. But obviously, I wouldn't like to end up like that, be an old fellow that can't see too well and not doing the right thing and not making the right decision and being more occupied with filling my stomach at the end of my life than I am with the will of God. Would you? But he's in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't he? Right? So obviously, the faith he had must have been there when he died, right? Had to be. Go down the mall, Jacob. I wouldn't put Jacob in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, so Jacob could thank the Lord, I'm not God. Neither would you read his life. You ever read the life of Jacob? You're going along with Jacob and you're going way up with him. Boy, isn't this great? And all of a sudden you're down again. So what a character. Way up again. It's tremendous, the life of Jacob, where he comes and he wrestles with the man at Peniel. You say, that's the experience at Peniel. He wrestled with God and he clung to God and God blessed him and his name was changed to Israel. He walked away and you could see it in his walk. He had a limp. The Lord touched him in his thigh. Quiet fellow. And he walked. It says the sun rose upon him. He left that experience walking in the light and walking with a limp. You see it in his walk. Well, the very next chapter, the same fellow who'd been called Israel and met the Lord face to face at Peniel, he meets Esau. Now, you would think he'd march right up to Esau and say, listen, I was with the Lord last night. The Lord changed my name. And boy, I'm not scared of anybody. Not at all. You know what he did? He bowed himself 7 times before Esau. All the way back. Bowed himself 7 times to Esau. And the Lord had said, the elder shall serve the what? Younger. He's going around saying to Esau, my Lord Esau, I'm your servant. He was a bluffer. He knew he didn't mean that. You know what he was hoping? He was hoping that Esau would take off and not bother him. He was scared of him. And you see him in that next chapter, and all of this, those chapters in Genesis, he prepares a present to try to appease Esau. And what a twister, Jacob. But thank God you're saved by grace. Isn't that grace? You see, when it says the Lord's the God of Jacob, I'm glad he is, because then he can be my God, yours too. You see, if you go through them all, you'll find this, that in some measure, many of them lost their testimony. But listen to this. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, some of these lost their faith, and the rest had it until they died. Is that right? Hebrews 11:13. Oh, yeah. Good. Don't want to get mixed up there. Okay, let's say it together. These what? All what? Well, the faith must have continued to the end then, didn't it? Is that right? If they died in faith, they must have had a faith that continued. They all died in faith. Doesn't mean they all ended their lives well as far as their testimony is concerned, because they all didn't. They all did not. But they all died in faith. In other words, there was a confidence and a hope which they got when they became related to God, which went on to the end. Is that right? And when you get saved, there's a confidence and a hope that God gives you then you'll never lose. You know why? Because it relates you to God. Now, you may lose your testimony sometime. You may not be the kind of Christian you ought to be at times. You'll have to come to God and weep many times because of your inconsistencies. But I'll tell you this. Any man that's genuinely saved, or any woman that's genuinely saved, and they do lose their testimony, that faith and that hope which is now inside them and is continuing makes them miserable, doesn't it? That's why you never see a happy backslider. You never meet a man who's a backslider who's happy. He may put on a front to do all kinds of things. But I'll tell you, if you would see men behind the scenes, people who've been genuinely related to God, that means they've exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've exercised faith in Christ, it gives you hope as well, doesn't it? See? That's what gives you hope. Not yourself. Your faith in Christ gives you hope. And that is within you. And so, if you have a faith and a confidence and a hope that continues to the end, it shows what you are. See that? Whose house, what are we? We are made partakers of Christ. Why? Since we what? Hold fast. The what? The confidence and the rejoicing of the what? The hope, steadfast unto the end. There's something that continues to the what? How long? To the end. Now, as I said before, that does not mean, and don't ever allow the devil to think to tell you this, that you can't backslide, because you can. As I mentioned last week, our problem many times as Christians is we always point our finger at the individual that looks like a backslider. And they look like one because they may be staggering down the street. But we don't point the finger at the individual that looks not like a backslider, because that externally they may carry a big Bible, you know, and they may have a pious, miserable face sometimes, you know, going to church just after cutting their wife to pieces before they left the house. Huh? Right, yes. Funny how ladies say that when you say, cut their wife to pieces. Well, go the other way too. Women could do the same thing. You see, in the sight of God, there are people who look like Christians and who actually may be believers who do some nasty, rotten things. All right? We have to come to God and admit it. But we always point at the other guy who looks that way. In other words, he shows what he is, you see, but you don't. See? You could all look up at me tonight and say, I hope Mr. Dow thinks I'm spiritual. Yeah. Well, I may. Or I may not. I don't know. But I do know this. You see, I could stand up here tonight and I could teach the Word of God, and I could quote Scripture, and I could be to you, as far as you're looking at me as concerned, say, boy, isn't he a great fellow? And inside this heart of mine, there could be a lot of deceit. See? I could be backslidden in heart. Is that right? So could you. You could be sitting here inside you just as cold as ice. No warmth to the Lord at all. And outside, you have your Bible, you have your notes, you have your pen, you have your attention. Which is the worst? Come on. Huh? The person that can cover it up because it's just inside, or the person who now has come to the place where they don't cover it up anymore and they live, you know, rotten life. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the what? Together? The heart. Don't ever forget that. Don't forget that. But I'll tell you one thing you need not to forget is this. If you have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, if it's genuine, it continues how long? To the end. And that faith and that confidence is the evidence that you're what? Saved. It's the evidence. Not the condition. It's the evidence. It's the evidence. You see, I can say that I'm anything, but if there's no evidence of it, right? There's a problem, isn't it? But there's evidence. Faith in Jesus Christ continues. Real faith in the Lord continues. You get that, as I said, in Hebrews chapter 11. All those people mentioned in that chapter, it says they all died in faith. All of them. And they must have had it when they died. So they still retained it, didn't they? They didn't lose it. Now, that's genuine continuation. When you're continuing on, and you've got a faith which continues. As I said before, this does not mean that you can't backslide. It doesn't mean you couldn't lose your testimony. It doesn't mean you couldn't lose your temper. Of course, you know that. Right? You've got mad now and again, haven't you? Huh? I don't look down, keep your head straight here. Because if you do like that day, it'll be all right. Because I'm doing that now, too. I've lost my cool now and again. I've met people since I got saved, I felt like giving them a punch in the nose. There are times like that, you know, when people that I get so disgusted with them and say, just Lord, you know, it's not right. I have to go to the Lord and say, you know, and show more grace than that. But you see, I'm just revealing the fact that I still have a nature within me which is a sinful nature, right? It's still there. And every day I live, I need victory over it. So do you, don't you? We need to come to God and admit to Him, Lord, I made a mess of that again. I want to, you know, admit it. But I'll tell you this, that doesn't mean I don't trust the Lord. That doesn't mean I'm not saved. See, the reason why I feel bad is because I am related to the Lord. See? That's the point. He's my Savior, and I trusted him. He's still mine by faith. And thank God he still forgives me, doesn't he? He knows it. But you've got it continues to the end. The if is not of condition, it is of evidence. If means what? Again, evidence. The evidence that I am his house, and I am a partaker of Christ. That means the evidence that I belong to him, the evidence that he belongs to me, is that I have a faith that continues along for to the end. See, that's the thing. He isn't saying here that this is a condition whereby you become part of his house, because it isn't. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you enter his family, isn't that right? The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't Jesus become your Savior? You are made partaker of Christ. But the moment you do, that's a faith which will go on and on and on and on to the end. That's why people get confused. You see, they read these two verses and they always jump to the conclusion that the if is a condition, right? Instead of the fact that the if is a what together? Evidence. That's the difference. All right, now, let's go on to the next part. And in verse 7, you have now, after we've dealt with the matter of continuation here, then he warns. You see, what he's doing now is this. You see, he has said, the evidence that you belong to his house and that you're made partaker of Christ is that you've exercised genuine faith in Christ, and it continues. But the danger with the Hebrews was that there may have been some of them. Now, he doesn't say there are. He's warning them lest there should be some who had heard, and all the way through these opening chapters was, give the more earnest heed to the things which we have what? Heard. And he's talking about some who had heard, and they were in danger of not heeding. And therefore, after hearing the voice of God, after seeing the truth, after knowing what they should do, and even though they may profess to be saved, they have not yet entered into God's rest in the gospel by faith. That's what brings you in. Now he warns them. You see, when he says here, for instance, whose house are we if we hold fast and so forth, then he says, wherefore, notice in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, what? Harden not your heart. See? And he's talking about hardening the heart after what? Together? Hearing his what? Voice. That's what he's talking about. Don't take it beyond that. He says, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. And that's a word of inspiration. You see the little phrase there, as the Holy Ghost saith. It doesn't say as David said in Psalm 95. That's where you find it. It doesn't say as any human being said. It's as the Holy Ghost saith. Now, there are some people today who, when they read the Bible, they say, well, the Bible is an inspired book, just like poetry is inspired. Well, it isn't, you know. The Bible is verbally inspired. That means that the words which are spoken and recorded are the Holy Ghost's words. You see? It doesn't say as David saith. It says as the what? Holy Ghost saith. And that means verbal inspiration. That means that the very words which were used in Psalm 95, the words which were used by the writers of the Scriptures in their original form, they were given by the Holy Ghost, right? That's how they were given. Now you get that over in 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter, the first chapter, the end of that chapter there, of course, it says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for, here's the reason, for the prophecy came not in old time by the what? The will of man. Didn't come by the will of man. No man sat down and it was according to his will he wrote what he did. No. It says, but holy men of God spake. These are the words, speak, verbal, as they were moved by the what? Holy Ghost. Now that is verbal inspiration. That means that the words which they spoke by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, when you're reading those words, it's not as David saith, or as Paul saith, or anyone else. It's as the what? The Holy Ghost saith. This is God's word, isn't it? Verbally, completely inspired. And so he's saying is this, you see, the Holy Ghost is warning us now. The Holy Ghost is saying this, that today, right now, and you see, that's why when he emphasizes today, you'll find it three times in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. When he says, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. Why would he say that? Tomorrow may be too what? Too late. Which shows this fact, that among the Hebrews, as professing Christians, there were in some who were in danger of having heard the voice of God, and instead of heeding, hardening their hearts, right? That's the warning. He says, harden not your hearts. Now, he gives an illustration. He says, let's go back to Hebrews again. You're in 2 Peter chapter 1 there. But he says, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers, what? Tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. And you have not only the word of inspiration, but you've got the way of provocation. Now, that's the reason why I got to read Numbers 14. Obviously, in Numbers 14, God was provoked. Isn't that right? When you read it, wasn't he provoked? He was really disgusted. And he was so disgusted that he said to Moses, they're not going to enter in. See? Now, Moses said to God, you can't keep them out because the Egyptians are going to talk about you, right? Remember that in chapter 8? He criticized you for doing that. And yet, before you come to the end of the chapter, they didn't enter in. Right? Except two of them. But they did enter in. They didn't and they did. See, the key is this. When you're studying the Old Testament about Israel as a nation, God brought Israel out of Egypt. He said to Israel, I'm going to bring you into the land of what? Canaan. That was his word. He brought a nation out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. And in Joshua chapter 4, they crossed the Jordan. Right? The nation. Not the same generation. The nation entered Canaan. He brought a nation out. He brought them in. Now, they still haven't enjoyed Canaan fully. Right? Because eventually afterwards, they went into idolatry. And then eventually, God sent them down into Babylon. God to bring them back up again. Same nation. Restored them. And then ultimately, they rejected their Messiah and he scattered them all over the world, didn't he? Now, the Bible teaches that ultimately, again, he'll bring them back in. That's why we talk about the fact that God will bring Israel back to Palestine. And they're coming back and the nation is formed again. And the same nation will one day fully enjoy their inheritance, right? God brought a nation out. God brought a nation through. God brought a nation in. And one day that nation will enjoy the inheritance God promised. But not the same generation. Get that? Now, when we deal with that generation, that's another story. And you see, the key is in that fact. Is not that God brought Israel out of Egypt and didn't bring them into Canaan. He did bring Israel into Canaan. But he didn't bring that generation into Canaan. It was that generation. Why did he not bring that generation into Canaan? Well, now listen, let's look at Hebrews chapter 3 again. See, because it tells us here, in here's the key words. Now look at verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that nation. No, wait a minute. I was grieved with that what? Generation. Underline it. That generation. See? There was a generation here. And that generation was guilty of something. That generation heard his voice. That generation insulted God. They really did. Matter of fact, he says, in the matter of the way they provoked God, he says, your fathers tempted me. Now, that word tempted is a very interesting word in the Greek. And it means to put to the test with the object of seeing whether a person is good or evil. That's what it means. It's the word peirozomai. It's P-E-I-R-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Very common word. But anyway, it means to put to the test with the object of seeing whether a person is good or evil. Now, wait a minute. It'd be fine if he did that with me, because I'm a sinner by nature, you see. But for the Israelites to tempt God like that, you see, is God among us or not? Remember that? Is God really what he says he is? That's an insult, isn't it, to God? You don't have to put God to the test to see whether he's good or evil. He is good, right? And he is holy, and he is pure. You don't have to prove that. And furthermore, the word prove means, it means to put to the test with the object of approving the person if he passes your test. Now, can you imagine these Israelites, that generation, saying, now, we'll put God to the test. Who do you think they were? We'll see whether he's good or evil. And if he passes our test, we'll approve him. Well, that's insulting God. That's what they did. You see, you know why they did it? There was something wrong in their hearts, see? And it was a settled condition in their hearts. They were a wayward generation. And the word grieved is actually the translation of the word grieved. There's a little bit too soft, really. It means to be grieved to the point of being disgusted, really. It says that I was grieved with that generation, you see. It means I was disgusted with that generation. Why wouldn't God be disgusted and provoked by a people who heard his voice and they put him to the test and to see whether he was good or evil, and they said, well, we'll see whether you meet our approval or not. You can't do that with God. See? Now, the reason why they did that wasn't because they had faith in their hearts, it's because they didn't. See? Now, you see something here about these people, this generation. It says in verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they sometimes err in their hearts. Right? Oh, no. Oh. Always err in their hearts. That means they always go astray with reference to their hearts. Now, you keep on going astray with reference to your heart becomes hard, doesn't it? They harden their heart after they heard. And he says, they have not known my ways. Now, there are different words for knowledge in the New Testament, too. You see, you can know something intellectually. And you find that word in the Scriptures. For instance, Nicodemus said to the Lord Jesus, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God with him. That means we've rationalized this out, that you must come from God, see? That's intellectual reasoning. Because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But the word known in this verse means to know by experience. That's different. To know something by experience. And so what he's saying is this. They do always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known by experience my what? Ways. Now let me ask you this question then. For this generation who heard his voice, and they hardened their hearts, and they insulted God, and they're always erring in their hearts, and they didn't know his ways, and they didn't believe, should they enter Canaan? No. Why should they? Because they didn't believe. Let me ask you this. If a professing Christian, not talking about a genuine Christian now, a professing Christian, who heard the voice of God, went on going astray in their hearts, see, didn't know the Lord's ways by experience at all, and didn't believe, are they saved? Answer? No. You see? That's why it's good to understand this fact, that he's talking about a generation, not the what? The nation.